there and to be a part. So in this last session, we want to think about the place of prayer and the essence and the essential nature of prayer. So as you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And I want to speak to you on prayer that brought heaven down. Acts chapter 1. And I want to read verses 12 through 14. And I'm intentionally reading and preaching tonight from Acts chapter 1 and 2 because I think that these formative chapters for the birth of the church are so critically important and really laid a foundation for what the church should be and what should be the focus and the priority of the church. And so I have selected these texts to hopefully underscore this in your thinking. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now come down, if you would, please, to verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The story is told of a group of men who traveled to London to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, where the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was to preach that Sunday morning to some 7,000 people. It was the largest house of worship in all of Protestant Christianity. And these men arranged for an appointment with Spurgeon before the morning service. And when they came into his office, they asked him, "What is the secret of the power behind your ministry? The hand of God is so obviously and apparently upon you. How can you explain this?" And Spurgeon said, "Follow me." He led them down the hallway, then down two flights of stairs to the basement of the church. And the men were a bit confused. The basement? They were thinking, "Well, why are we in the basement?" And then Spurgeon opened a door and pointed through the doorway, and there the men saw the power of the church. They saw 200 men on their knees in prayer, offering up intercession on behalf of the preaching of the Word of God. And Spurgeon turned to the men and said, "This is the boiler room of the church. This is where the power is generated." And he went on to explain that immediately above the room is the pulpit, and that every prayer goes straight through the pulpit on its way to heaven. And Spurgeon commented, "These prayers are literally lifting me up to the heights of heaven. And God is blessing the preaching of the Word." This is the secret behind the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was the ministry of prayer. And it is the secret behind the power of any church. And though it is not public, as the preaching of the Word is, nevertheless, it is the boiler room of the church. It is where the power is generated. It is where the preacher is lifted up. It is where the Word of God is given advancement and given increase. It is where prayers are offered that souls would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is this same kind of prayer that is so desperately needed to be recovered in this day on behalf of the church. We must be gathering together as a church and lifting up the preaching of the Word of God and calling out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father and asking God to bless the ministry of the Word. Prayer acknowledges our total dependence upon God, that what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that, nevertheless, prayer can do all that God can do because prayer petitions God to cause the purposes of His kingdom to triumph here upon this earth. So tonight, I want us to turn back one chapter to Acts chapter 1, which I've just read. And I want us to see the forerunner of revival. I want us to see the kind of prayer that God blesses. And I want you to note first, beginning in verse 12, the priority of prayer. The very first act of the early church was prayer. And quite literally, the church was birthed in a prayer meeting. The church was brought into existence as they were on their knees in prayer. And prayer was not the last resort. Prayer was the first recourse in this early church. They didn't pray simply because nothing else worked. They prayed because this was a matter of first duty and first importance. So look at verse 12. Then they, referring to the 11 disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Jesus has just ascended from before their very eyes in verses 10 through 11. You recall how Jesus was lifted up from the Mount of Olives and two angels appeared in the heavens and received the Lord Jesus as though to escort Him back to glory. And the angels looked down at the disciples and said, "You men, why do you stand gazing up into the skies? This same Jesus who was taken from you shall return in like manner." Jesus has just given the Great Commission in verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth." And suddenly the weight of this task they felt, and it was enormous. That the Lord has charged them to take over planet earth with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mission was seemingly impossible. This is far, far beyond their capability. There's only this tiny little group. It's 120 who have gathered in the upper room, and their charge and their mission is to take this message from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. How can they possibly fulfill this charge? And more than that, they are to begin in the city of Jerusalem, the very city that just 50 days earlier has crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. There could not be a more difficult place on planet Earth to launch a ministry than in Jerusalem, which was the very hotbed of the dead religion of Judaism at the time, in the very city that has called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where they are to start their ministry. They will not be preaching to the choir. They will be preaching to their fellow Jews whose eyes are blind, whose ears are death, whose heart is uncircumcised. And they felt under this weight of responsibility and impossibility that only God can fulfill this. Only God can do this. And so we read in verse 13, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. They made a beeline for the upper room. Now, this upper room, no doubt, is the very same upper room in which they had met with the Lord Jesus Christ the night before His crucifixion. It was in this very upper room that Jesus had taught them to pray in His name, that whatsoever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. It was in this very upper room just weeks earlier that Jesus had promised that greater works than even Jesus had done, that they would do, not greater in quality, but greater in expanse and greater in breadth. So they make a beeline for this upper room, knowing there is no way we can fulfill this mission and this assignment, and yet our Master has instructed us to pray, and that whatever we ask in His name, He will do, that the Father will be glorified. So they gather in this upper room. It is no doubt the upper room also where John Mark lived with his mother. And we go on to read that the entire male leadership of the church is present. These early disciples. And all too often prayer is left to the women of the church. While the men go out and do the heavy lifting, the women resort to the prayer, but not in the early church. The men were the leaders in prayer. The men are mentioned first here because they are leading these early believers in this exercise of prayer. And so to make this emphasis, Luke doesn't just say the 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples rather. He lists every single one of them by name. We already know their names. I mean, they're recorded in Matthew, they're recorded in Mark, they're recorded in Luke. But it is to stress to us tonight the importance that every elder and every pastor and every deacon and every male Bible teacher in the church should assume the responsibility of gathering together with the church and leading the church in prayer. And that is exactly what we see here. It is not left for the women to do the praying. Praise God for the women. They were the last at the cross and the first in the empty tomb. But here these men, because they have seen the risen Christ and because they heard of the importance of prayer, they lead the charge and they lead the way. Verse 14, these all with one mind. How important it is that a church be of one mind. How important it is that the spiritual leaders be on the same page of the playbook. And this one mind speaks of their oneness of purpose regarding their mutual commitment to fulfill their marching orders from heaven in the Great Commission. And we read in verse 14, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They weren't just offering up short little prayers and then going about their business. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You know how long this prayer meeting lasted? They were in this prayer meeting for 10 days. They were giving themselves to the heaviest lifting of all, the ministry of intercessory prayer and interceding on behalf of the work of God here upon the earth. They were desperate men, and they were laying hold of the horns of the altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. You'll note here in verse 14, continually devoting themselves to. It's one Greek word in the original language, and it's a compound word. And there is a main root word, which means to be steadfast, to persevere, to endure, And to intensify a word in the Greek language with which Dr. Luke has written this, many times they will put a prefix at the beginning of the word that strengthens the main verb. It's almost like injecting steroids into the main verb to underscore, almost to put it in all capital letters. And the preposition that they use here at the beginning of this word, translated continually devoting themselves to this prayer, is the preposition pros, P-R-O-S, which means face to face. And the idea is, as they are praying, they are in the face of God. They are coming boldly before the throne of grace. And they are coming coram Deo, into the very presence of God, into the very face of God. They have an audience with God. And they are drawing near to God. And they are by faith coming before the throne of God. And they are earnest in prayer and constantly diligent in prayer and persevering in prayer and fainting not in prayer. And Jesus had instructed them earlier, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. These are all present tense verbs which, properly translated, could be rendered, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So many times in our prayers, we offered one prayer and we don't see the answer. And we are to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And Jesus said, for everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is inviting them, urging them to pray to him, or pray to the Father through him. And so now, for the very first time, they are praying in the name of Jesus. To this point, Jesus has been beside them. Jesus has been next to them for the 3 years of his public ministry. Jesus has personally met all of their needs. Jesus has directed them. Jesus has guided them. Jesus, when they needed money, said, well, go catch a fish and open his mouth and pull the coin from the mouth and go pay the taxes. Jesus has been there to provide all their needs, but now Jesus is no longer with them. Jesus has ascended back to the Father. But they understand that Jesus will continue to meet their needs. As they look upward to God, and as they pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like a magic formula that we just tack on at the end of the words, as though they are magical words that somehow are a skeleton key that will open the vaults of heaven and we may have what we so desire. To pray in the name of Jesus means that we pray for those things that will glorify the name of Jesus. Not glorify us. And not glorify anything around us, but to honor and glorify Him. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray for those things that will extend the work of Jesus. And expand the kingdom of Jesus. And will build the church of Jesus. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And so here they are, and they are continually devoting themselves to prayer. They are on their knees before the throne of grace, looking upward to heaven, acknowledging their inability, looking to heaven's resources and heaven's ability, and waiting for God to answer. And it's not just these men. As these men have taken their place, and we also read that along with the women, plural, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The women, we are not told who they are by name, but surely there would have been Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Joanna and Susanna. Many of these women were those who provided financial support for the ministry of Jesus and for the disciples, according to Luke 8. Surely they are numbered among this. these women, and then also Mary, the mother of Jesus. Please note, no one is praying to Mary in order to get to Jesus. Mary is on her knees just like everyone else is on their knees, and Mary is having to pray to her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read, and with his brothers, referring to the brothers of Jesus. These would be his half-brothers. This would include James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and who oversaw the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And it also would involve, and this James also wrote the book of James, as well as Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. But the point here is that what we want to see is the priority of prayer, that as they now begin this work, they are offering up to the Father in the name of the Son their needs. And for what were they praying? Everything necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. And they prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. And they prayed for the successful advancement of the gospel. They prayed that they would be faithful witnesses. And they prayed that spiritually blind eyes would be open to see the truth of the gospel. And they prayed that spiritually deaf ears would be open to hear the gospel preached. And they prayed for closed doors to be opened. They prayed for the conversion of the lost. They prayed for divine appointments. They prayed for God to meet their needs. They prayed for their own strength of heart to be faithful and to persevere. Listen, their priority in prayer must be our priority in prayer. We too must be turning to the Lord in prayer on behalf of the church. And I think so many times the Lord allows us as a church to find ourselves in difficult places and between a rock and a hard place sometimes in order that we would look up to Him and call upon His name because it glorifies Him. And no church here represented tonight has arrived and is not in need of desperate prayer. And no church represented here tonight is gliding to glory. Every church faces real challenges and real difficulties. And if you're not, I wonder if you're truly preaching the gospel and making a difference in this world for Christ. Every church is resisted by a real devil. Every church finds itself in the midst of spiritual warfare that Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is only one way to overcome this opposition and obstacles that we face in the ministry of the Lord, and that is to look upward to heaven and to fall on our knees in prayer and to petition the throne of grace and to ask and to seek and to knock and to keep on asking and to keep on seeking and to keep on knocking. This is the priority of prayer. And it may be a reminder to each and every one of us here tonight that job number one is to pray. And when we come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, and Peter says that we must devote ourselves to, it's interesting the order in which he places these two spiritual disciplines. We must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It is prayer that sharpens the sword of the Spirit when it is preached and when it is thrust. It is prayer that provides the way for the success of the preaching of the Word of God. And so we see the priority of prayer. And may the Lord convince each and every one of us here tonight of this absolute priority in our ministries. But second, I want you to note the posture of prayer. The posture of prayer, quite simply, is one of total dependence upon God. And this is what we see in these early believers, a complete reliance upon God. So, in verse 15, in the midst of this prayer meeting, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons. We know that Jesus appeared at one time after the resurrection to 500 believers at one time. So what this 120 represents is the core group of those who are bound together. And they're not bemoaning that the others are not here. They are welded together in this mutual commitment, these 120, as they lock arm in arm together and look upward to the throne of God. 120 were there together. And this is what Peter said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." And this is what a spiritual leader does. He speaks the word of God. He speaks the scripture. And he speaks encouragement into the people of God by the word of God. That's what Peter is doing here. He is a genuine, authentic spiritual leader. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Here again, we see the dual authorship of scripture. David wrote it, but it was the Holy Spirit who foretold it concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who had arrested Jesus. He wanted them to know that this betrayal by Judas does not mean the failure of God's work. It does not mean now that we're going to have to go to plan B. It does not mean that the purposes of God have been thwarted. He wants them to know that this was God's plan all along, that there would be one who was a devil who would be in their midst, and that he would betray the Son of God, and that he would sell him over to the officials so that he would be put to death. This was all God's plan and purpose. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. And so verse 17, "For he," Judas, "was counted among us and received his share in the ministry," in this ministry. Now, this man, and there is a note of disdain for Judas here, and rightly so. "This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." He took the betrayal money and went out and bought a field, and he was so eaten up with guilt, and rightly so, that he hung himself. And he shouldn't have hung himself, but he did. And the rope broke, and he fell to the ground. And we pick up the reading here, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And what Peter wants us to know is how hideous sin is, and how vile sin is. And this is the result of sin. This is the bitter harvest when you sow the seeds of sin, as Judas now has committed suicide, and his own intestines have come gushing out. Verse 19, "It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Field of Blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms," and he quotes now Psalm 69, verse 25, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." And then he quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another man take his office." Do you see how Peter is so saturated with the Word of God? Even as he stands up in the middle of this prayer meeting, he is quoting Scripture, he is citing Scripture, he is using Scripture to interpret what is taking place, he is using Scripture to explain Scripture, he is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And no doubt Jesus is the one himself who had explained this to them after his resurrection. So, for the prerequisites for Judas's replacement, verse 21, there are essentially two requirements. "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us." Now, that may seem like a strange prerequisite, but here's the purpose. Whoever is going to take Judas's place needs to have heard the full counsel of God that was taught by the Lord himself. They needed to have had exposure to the ministry of Christ, to his teaching ministry, to his public ministry, and they needed to have seen him live the life that he did. Because as they will stand up to preach, they needed to have been taught by or this man needed to be taught by Christ himself, and he needed to have accompanied Jesus all 3 years of his public ministry so that he would not be a novice, so that he would have walked with the Lord for at least this three-year period of time, so that they would not be laying hands on someone too hastily, as 1 Timothy 5 warns us against. And then he says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And Peter again underscores the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection was God's validation and authentication of who Jesus was and the sufficiency of his atoning death upon the cross for sinners. And so that was the second prerequisite. One, that he accompanied Jesus throughout the entire of his ministry so that he could have heard the lessons and seen the life. And then second, that he was a witness of the resurrection because all of the disciples would be put to death except for John, and he would suffer hard time on the island of Patmos. And so that they would be strong in faith, they needed to personally see the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And by the way, that is why Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, because this was one of the requirements for being an apostle, that you had seen the risen Christ with your own eyes and that you were willing to suffer any price and to pay any persecution for the preaching of the Word of God. So, verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed, verse 24, and they prayed. And this word is another compound word. It's a very intensive word for prayer, and it means they prayed earnestly. They prayed fervently. They meant business with God, and they called upon God, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, and that own place was hell." Please note how they pray. They did not come to God with their own plan and ask God to rubber stamp their plan. They sought the will of God, and they yielded their will to the will of God, and they wanted God's choice in this matter, not their own choice. And they so believed in the sovereignty of God that they put forward two names and they cast the lot, which is almost like turning the dice, and they believe that God is so providentially in control of every aspect of human life that in the casting of the lot, it would turn up the man of God's choosing. And Proverbs 16, verse 33 does say, the casting of the lot, its every turning up is from the Lord. It's like R.C. Sproul has said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. He is working all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Now, I don't think that this is prescriptive for the entire church age and that we are to select our wives this way, or select our church leaders this way. But in this instance, before the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the whole church, who will be renewing their minds and guiding their choices, at this point, they are doing what should be done. They are casting lots at this time. But what I want you to see is their posture in prayer. That they are in the back seat and the Lord is behind the steering wheel. And they are acknowledging, Lord, we want the man of your choice, not the man of our choice. We want the man of your choice. And so they are fulfilling how the Lord taught them to pray in Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is as far away from name it, claim it, prosperity gospel as anyone could possibly be. And by the way, it's no gospel, it's bad news, is what that is. And so they are humbling themselves beneath the mighty hand of God. They are looking up They put forward two names. They cast the lot. They believe and trust that God will turn up the lot to appoint the man of his choosing. And so verse 26, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Listen, God answered that prayer. God revealed his choice. God made known his desire for this church. And the leaders took hands off. The congregation took hands off. And they wanted God now to indicate what should be, who should be the one to replace Judas. This is the posture in prayer that each one of us here tonight must assume. We must be in this state of self-humiliation and submission before the Lord. We must be on our knees and on our face, yielded and submitted and surrendered, and not asking God to go with our agenda or our plans, but always holding our plans with an open hand before the Lord and asking that God would make his will known. And so this is the posture of prayer. And I want to encourage you as you pray that you hold your petitions and requests with an open hand before God. And that ultimately you pray as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. If there was anyone who could have prayed, my will be done, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Son of God, he was in submission unto his own Father. And he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And so this is the proper posture in prayer. Now, finally, I want you to note the power of prayer. What was the result of this 10-day prayer meeting? What was the outcome of their prolonged asking and seeking and knocking on heaven's door? Did it go unanswered? Well, I want you to note in chapter 2 now, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, that there was a specific time, there was a specific moment in the mind of God when God would answer this prayer, and God's delays were not God's denials. God's delays were simply that he would answer this request at the prescribed perfect time. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That indicates they are still in this prayer meeting. They are not going to let go until God blesses, until God answers. Now, this is like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord through the night. They are wrestling with God in prayer. And what a all-consuming soul effort prayer is. And that is why so many times our prayer meetings are so small, because it's hard work. But they were all together in one place. And when they're all together in one place, it indicates their unity, their oneness of mind, their unity of purpose. And there's a leverage principle here where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 10 equals 20. They were all together in one place. In verse 2, and suddenly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, there came from heaven, the text reads, sent down from God himself, from the throne of grace, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It was not a violent rushing wind. It was a thunderous, boisterous noise like wind. It sounded like a hurricane was blowing through the room. It sounded like a tornado had touched down in this upper room. It sounded like a freight train was running through the room. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And this loud noise was the descent of the Holy Spirit of God upon these who were in prayer and on their knees. The Holy Spirit was pictured by Jesus. His ministry to be like that of the wind. You remember that in John 3, verse 8? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is like wind. How is that? Well, first of all, the wind is invisible. You can't see the wind. You feel the wind. You feel the force of the wind. You feel the power of the wind. You are even pushed in a direction by the wind. But the wind is invisible. So is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is here tonight. The Holy Spirit is in this room. The Holy Spirit is in every believer here tonight. And we do not see the Holy Spirit. But the power of the Spirit is here present. And we feel the power of His conviction. And we feel the power of the certainty of the truth. And we feel the power of the Spirit's ministry. Also, the wind is independent. Just like the Holy Spirit. The wind has a mind of its own. No man can start the wind. No man can steer the wind. The wind takes a path that is controlled by the Holy Spirit alone. Or the wind takes a path that is controlled by God alone. And so it is with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No man can start the movement of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And no man can direct or steer the movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit passes over several houses, descends upon a house on the corner. The Spirit passes the bedroom of a couple of children and goes to the end of the hall, and there it enters into that bedroom and into that child whose parent is reading the Word of God to that child in bedtime devotions. And the Spirit of God strikes that heart and imparts life to that heart. And then the Spirit is lifted up, and the Spirit goes down the street, and the Spirit passes over many houses. And then the Spirit descends on another house and comes to comfort a mother who is carrying a heavy load and caring for all of her children. The Spirit has a mind of its own. The Spirit is autonomous and independent. And I also want you to know that just like the wind, the Spirit is irresistible. The wind, no one can stop. The wind cuts a path through cities and through fields, and nothing can hinder its advancement. And so it is when the Spirit comes with power, He overrules in hearts. He changes the hearts and changes the minds. The Spirit of God is sovereign. And so here we see the Spirit descending, making an extraordinary noise, like a wind. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. Tongues here are languages, unknown to the one who would speak it, yet known to those often who would hear it. It was a sign gift in the early church. I think this sign gift has been removed and was for apostolic times. But here at the birth of the church, which is like a rocket ship that is being lifted up, there is a burst of energy in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit now appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing themselves and rested on each one of them. It is a sign of the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon each of these believers, and it will change their life and transform their life. It will change Peter from a man who has just denied the Lord three times to a little maiden girl, to now just 50 days later, he will stand up on the day of Pentecost and he will preach with boldness and courage. And we say, what got into Peter? And the answer to that is, who got into Peter? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is now elevated and becomes a force for God as he ministers the Word. And everyone in this church, it wasn't just on Peter that the Spirit of God descended. It was upon every member of the church, it says. And in verse 4, they were all filled by the Holy Spirit. And they were filled by the Spirit of God like a hand in a glove empowers a glove and enables it to exercise with great power. So now these believers are endued with power from on high. They are under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he makes a comparison between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit, because when someone is drunk with wine, they are overcome by a force that gives them a certain courage to speak up and to say things they would not normally say. And they are emboldened wrongly. I've been in places where people have been drunk and they want to fight everyone in the building. It's the same when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to witness to everyone in the building. You are endued with a power. You are under a control now. You are under the dominance and the influence. There is a sense in which you're not yourself because the Lord is empowering you. And that is what has happened here on the day of Pentecost. And they are all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit so empowered them and endued them that we read that they went about gathering day by day, and the Lord was saving those in their number as the Lord was giving them a witness for Christ, as he was empowering them. And we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 that when they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And the very place where they were was shaken. God sent an earthquake as if to say amen from heaven and to shake the very ground in which they found themselves. This is what happens when God's people come together to pray. It is the boiler room of the church. It is that which releases the power of God upon the people of God, as they are supernaturally enabled to do the work that God has called them to do. If you're going to miss a meeting, do not miss the prayer meeting. Because it is in the prayer meeting that the power of heaven is brought down upon the life of the church. And while Pentecost was a unique one-time event in many ways, it also serves as an ongoing pattern for the church of how God will supply the supernatural might to the members of that church to carry out the work of God in a way that will honor Him. So let me encourage you to gather together with your church, to gather together with other people, and with total dependence upon God, look up to heaven and call upon the name of the Lord and ask God to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Pray for those things that will glorify God and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for those things that will extend the ministry of the church of God and cause the gospel to go forward with great power. And I believe that God is looking for churches tonight who will call upon His name, that He can send the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon those believers. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. May God use us as means to His greater end to humble ourselves in prayer and to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us look to the prayers of God's people and the preaching of the word to be the key pillars that uphold the work of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this gathering here tonight, for these brothers and sisters who have come out on a Friday night to hear two sermons. It speaks volumes of the purity of their hearts before you and their desire for you to be honored. And Lord, I pray for Calvary Presbyterian Church that, Lord, you will meet the needs of this church. And I do not know all the specifics of all that is going on in this place, but I just sense that this is a very important time in the life of this church, and we rally around this church and we gather around these brothers and sisters in Christ for even just for this evening, but we will continue in prayer for them to put a shoulder to the plow and to help them in their in the work that you have called them to do. And Lord, as they are facing financial hardship and financial difficulty, Lord, I ask of you to open the windows of heaven and pour out your blessing upon this church and make it a testimony to those in this area that your name is Jehovah Jireh and that the Lord provides for his people. So we look upwards to you by faith and we ask and we seek and we knock and we appeal to you, God, to put your glory on display in the provision that you will have for this church. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.